Our scripture reading will be from Zephaniah chapter 3. If that's not a place you turn to very often, it's one of those small books at the end of your Old Testament between Habakkuk and Haggai. Zephaniah 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we come again to you this morning. We come with grateful hearts that have been made glad in Christ Jesus, hearts that have joy and hope because of the hope that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, the promises that have been made to us, the salvation that has been won by Christ and applied to us. God, you have made us rich in Christ. You have given us everything in giving us him. And we turn to you, our King, a righteous one, the God who does all things well. God, we look at you and we see in you, as we mentioned this morning in the prayer meeting, one who has only perfections. There are no impurities in you, no imperfections. All of your deeds are righteous deeds. There is no double-mindedness in them. There is no bit of wickedness in them. All of your thoughts are pure thoughts without the least bit of impurity. Your motives are pure. You are holy. And God, we come before your holy throne only by way of Christ. But we do come by that way, and we trust that we have access to you and a standing before you because you have told us so. Through Christ, you have made this possible. And so, God, we don't want to stand back as though Christ were not a Savior slain, as though redemption had not been accomplished. We don't want to stand back as though we have reason not to come near. God, we have every reason to come. We are the neediest of people. And we have been granted an audience with the King. So God, we come near. And God, because you are the King, because you are the creator and sustainer of everything that exists, and because you are not ashamed to own us as your own, God, we pray that our hands would not hang limp, that our hearts would not despair. God, how often do we see your strength displayed in some way? We see it in the pages of Scripture. We've seen your faithfulness in our own lives. And yet, God, to our shame, how often do we fail to think that that strength would be applied in whatever the current situation is, the problem of today. And yet, God, you have always been faithful. You've never given us reason to doubt you. And so, God, again, we pray that our hearts would not despair, but that we would look to you with hope and trust, that we would lean upon the Beloved, trusting that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have not only cared for us in very small and physical ways, the stuff of this life here, but God, you have cared for us spiritually. You provided for us eternally. You have picked us up out of the mire and set our feet on a rock. And so, God, we ask for grace this morning to look up with hope, rejoicing in our King, rejoicing in the one who has cared so much for us. And God, if we're not presently despairing, if we find ourselves in a moment of prosperity where everything seems to be well and good, God, we pray for grace to remember that you are the one who have brought us to where we are and that we have no room for boasting. God, may our gladness in you, our dependence upon you, whether in good times or in bad times, we pray that that would be a testimony to those who look on and watch. As we turn our hearts to you, Father, as your word is preached, God, we pray that your Spirit would go forth and that you would open hearts to receive your word. We ask that your name be glorified in all we do this morning. In the name of Christ, amen.
Well, good morning. I was in this church when I was first converted at the age of 15, and John had us reading through a book study of John Owen's Communion with God. And he began us with the unabridged version very briefly until we had an outcry because we couldn't understand John Owen's Latin. So we switched to the paperback abridged version. And one of the things that John Owen points out in his book, he said that when we commune with God, we do it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit separately. each with an individual relationship. And he described the way that we should think about God the Father. And I was astonished at reading a Puritan talking about God the Father. And he said, the one word you should think of when you hear the word Father is love. All throughout the New Testament especially, the great unveiling of God the Father is this is the one we commune with in love. And John Owen pointed to this verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And I don't remember ever having read this verse before. Whether or not that's true, I might not have been paying attention. But I read this verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, and I was astonished that God said, I will rejoice over you with love, and I will sing over you. And that became one of my favorite verses in Scripture. So it's my joy this morning to preach it to you as we look at this. Well, my job this morning is difficult for two reasons. Zephaniah had the same job in his day, 600 BC. The first reason it's difficult, when you look at a nation that is shaking, how can you be joyful? Zephaniah began in verse 14 with this command, sing, shout, be glad, and rejoice. But if you know Zephaniah's setting, he's preaching to a nation that within about 30 years was going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So he looks at a nation that's about to be invaded, armies camp at the gates, all kinds of horrors happen, and they fall, and they go into slavery. And Zephaniah said, here's a command from God. You need to sing and shout for joy because of God's love. So that's one reason that it's difficult. The other reason that I have a difficult job this morning is the great difficulty you actually have to believe the love of the triune God. I actually think that's the harder reason that it will be to deliver this message, to really believe what God says as he reveals himself here. Well, the message of this passage, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 17, summarized in 2 points. Zephaniah said, we must sing because God saved us. And then he turns it around and said, God saved us so that he might sing over us. So that's the whole summary of what Zephaniah does here. And he begins with the command to sing aloud and shout for joy and rejoice. Zephaniah gives you a command to be joyful. How can someone command you to have joy? In my experience, if it's my own sadness or someone else's, and I say, you should just be joyful, it doesn't usually do a whole lot to help that person. So Zephaniah starts with this command, but then he gives the reason. And he said, this is why I'm telling you to rejoice. And he begins by saying in verse 15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. So Zephaniah, how can you command God's people to be joyful in all circumstances? And he gives this answer. Your judgments, God has taken them away. So I want to look at the judgments of God in the book of Zephaniah. And Jesus uses the idea of judgment to talk about our love. And you remember when Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much, what does he do? Loves much. Well, Zephaniah says the same thing, but he says, he who has been forgiven much sings much. And so he starts by looking at what are the judgments that are brought against God's people? What are your sins? Well, we read at the beginning of Zephaniah 3, if you look at verse 2, he gives an indictment against God's people. And this verse is a summary of the entirety of Christianity. And he says, every point of true religion, of loving God, you have failed. So the first indictment that Zephaniah gives, you have listened to no voice. You've listened to no voice. Where does Christianity begin? Well, it begins with the voice of God speaking. And if you remember, when Moses talked about the privilege that God's people had against all the other nations in the world, Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 32. "Ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other." So he says, let's look at all time and go around asking every nation. You can read their books. And you ask them, has God ever spoken to you? And let's do that in our day. Let's go to India. Let's go to Australia. Let's go to England. Let's go to America. Has anyone ever heard the voice of God? And Moses said this, has any great thing like this ever happened? Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? And Moses said, this is the beginning of all religion. You must hear the voice of God. And he speaks, and he speaks in this book. And every week, as you sit here, you get to hear the voice of God delivered to you. Well, this is the greatest gift that has ever been given to any city. It was given to Jerusalem in Zephaniah's day. And what did they do? The only nation on planet Earth to hear God speak. And this is Zephaniah's summary. You listened to no voice. You would not hear, even though God spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. She may have listened to long sermons. She may have confessed that this book is, in fact, the Word of God. But as it was delivered to her, she said, no, I'm not interested in hearing what God has to say. Do you listen when God speaks? Have you ever refused to listen to God and refused to obey? Well, Zephaniah says, you have earned God's judgment for that. And he raises a second indictment. You have accepted no correction. John Calvin said this, true religion begins with teachableness. And that's quite a thing for John Calvin to say. He was a young man going to University of Paris, one of the best universities in the world. And he wrote a book. He was very proud of himself. He wrote a Latin commentary on Seneca. And he thought, I will be remembered for all time because I wrote a Latin commentary on this Roman author. Everyone will remember me for this. Well, no one even knows that he did that anymore. But he's very full of himself. And John Calvin was interrupted by God. And when he was converted, he said this, God made my proud heart teachable. And all the beginning of my salvation was this fact. I was able to be taught by God. This proud, unteachable spirit was subdued. When God speaks to us, if you listen, you will hear the voice of correction. He will find this is where you're going wrong, and he will correct you. Day by day in Zephaniah's day, in the book of Jeremiah as well, he said, morning by morning, every day, early in the morning, God rises up and he sent to his people prophets every day, every morning. And what did the people do? No, I do not want to hear the correction from God. And so Zephaniah gave this indictment. Day by day, the people rejected God and his correction. Have you despised the discipline of the Lord? When you're under his hand and you realize this is because of my sin and he is correcting me and calling me back to himself, do you despise that correction? It's the second indictment Zephaniah gives for our sin. Why would you reject God's correction? Well, that's the third one he gives. You have not trusted in the Lord. And this is the heart of all of our crimes. You did not trust God. Here's the city of God. It's Jerusalem. He's done everything for them. And Zephaniah had to say this: you do not believe your God. You do not trust his heart. Christianity can be summarized in this one verb: trust. I hear God speak, and I say, that God is good, and I will listen to him. And Zephaniah said, when God speaks, you do not trust him. And this is their damning sin. When God speaks to you, do you trust him? That's the heart of all these other indictments. Calvin said this: from unbelief flowed all the mass of evils which prevailed. If we ask how it is that men burn with greed, we shall find the cause to be this: they do not trust God. Unbelief is the mother of all evils. If we don't trust God, anything else comes out of our heart. Have you believed that God is enough? Regardless of your circumstances, is he good? Can you trust him? On Zephaniah's day, they refused to trust God. And he gave the last indictment, which was a summary of all the other ones: you have not drawn near to God. So here is the city of God that he was pursuing daily. What was the one thing special about Israel? Well, God said, you're the smallest of all the nations. I didn't look and say, look at this impressive people. What a nation. I want to choose this people. God said, no, you're the smallest. You are the least important. There was nothing special about you. But God said, I set my love on you. And he's sending his prophets. He gave them a temple. He gave them his glory. Everything was God pursuing his people in the Old Testament. And what do you find? This city full of religion would not come close to that God that was always coming close to them. In the last indictment, this city full of religion did not want God. Not interested. Well, these are all related sins. If you don't want to draw near to God, well, you don't believe him. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're never going to receive his correction or his word. So these are all a package. And Zephaniah said, you have completely rejected God in every way. In your heart, in your actions, in your response to the word, in your lack of drawing near to him. So these are four indictments. And what happens to the sinner? The person guilty of this is a sinner. And Zephaniah said, you are under God's judgment. And we didn't read it this morning, but Zephaniah chapter 1 is one of the most terrifying chapters in all of Scripture. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty man shall cry out. So he's describing what happens when God has his day. If you look at the news today, it looks like God does not have his day. If you look at your own hearts, it looks as if this is not God's day. If you look at the people around you in church, you think, see all the problems. Where's the day of God? Well, Zephaniah said, God does have his day, and let me describe it to you. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and the high towers. Everything you pile up to protect you in life, whether today or later, you build these fortifications, these high towers, these bank accounts, this pleasure, this sin. And God said, you can mount up everything. There's a day of the Lord that's coming. And that day, let me summarize it for you, it's a day of wrath. And in Jerusalem's day, in 30 years, they would taste the day of God. All this rejection of him for centuries. And then the armies of Babylon marched against Jerusalem. And in Zephaniah's lifetime, the day of the Lord came. And it was a day of wrath. And that's a picture of the day of the Lord that came when Christ came. And there was a day of wrath poured out on the Son. And that is an echo of the great day that's coming for us. The day of the Lord is coming. And so Zephaniah prosecutes God's people, and he said, you, everyone that has sinned, you have this judgment. There's a day of God's wrath coming upon you. Zephaniah describes this judgment and that we will all stand before the judge who will do what is right. But between every believer and that day is this statement. Verse 15 of Zephaniah 3. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. God is in your midst as the mighty warrior, and he is fearless of all enemies, and he describes himself in this way, your God. Yours. God, who are you? Well, let me start by saying this. Everything that's true about me, I'm yours. I have given myself to you. And so I come in your midst, and I'm the mighty one. And what does God do with all of his might? He saves. The Hebrew word for this verb is Yoshia. It's the Old Testament verb for the name of Jesus. So God, the mighty one, steps between you and the day of wrath. And what does he do? He saves. And the New Testament describes it, Paul describes it in Colossians 2:13. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What's this handwriting that's against us? Well, all through scriptures, if you remember the book of Revelation, it describes the day of judgment, and it says the books were opened. What books? Well, the books of the handwritten account of God about your life and the person sitting next to you and every person that has ever lived, and those books are opened. And Paul describes these handwritten accounts of all these requirements from you and all the ways that you failed. Paul said they were against you. And Paul explained the work of Jesus in this way. God took that book and he wiped it out. How did he take it out of the way? He nailed that book and that account to the cross. And it is covered. And every one of the accounts that's written against you and every one of your sins, it says on the side of it, paid in full. And sometimes the Bible describes it as he blots it out. You can't even read the handwriting anymore. It's covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And your judgments are taken away. And Zephaniah was able to command God's people, in light of this, you rejoice, you sing, and you shout for joy. That's the first. God saves us from our judgments. And the second thing he mentions in verse 15, Zephaniah 3:15. He has cleared away your enemy. Jerusalem in this day was surrounded by enemies on literally every side. In chapter 2, Zephaniah described a map of the world, and he said, here's Jerusalem at the center, and you have enemies over here. You have them over here. You have them to the south. You have them to the north. Some of them are large. Some of them are kind of puny. But they all hate you, and they're all attacking you. And what happens to this city surrounded by enemies? Well, Zephaniah said, God cleared away every last one of your enemies. But if you look at the verse, it's past tense. God cleared them away. It's already done. Well, if you're in Zephaniah's day, I would have read this and said, excuse me, Mr. Prophet, they're actually not cleared away. We are still surrounded by them, and Babylon is about to come and destroy us. And you told us that. What do you mean to say he cleared away your enemies? They're not gone. Well, all that the people of God had in Zephaniah's day is the same as what you have today. You have God's word, and you have God's promise. And that word is so real that it's already done. If God said, I took away your enemies, they're gone. And you're going to have to live on that reality by faith. And in Zephaniah's day, they had to live on it by faith. But in our day, we actually got to see more of the fulfillment of God clearing away his enemies when Christ came and died on the cross. Do you remember how God described the work of Christ? In addition to taking away your judgments, what does he say about your enemies? Well, it says in Colossians 2 that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So what did Christ do on the cross? Well, he took away all of your judgments, but you are surrounded by enemies. What has he done with these enemies? He made a public embarrassment of Satan and all of his hosts and the world that hates believers. They are put to a public display of embarrassment at the cross of Christ. When he died, he undid all the work of his enemies. He cleared them away. And what's the outcome of this? Well, it says in verse 15, you shall never again fear disaster. And the language here in the Hebrew is not a command. It's just a future statement. You will not have any evil or disaster to fear. Again, they're gone. You have nothing to be afraid of. It's a promise. And it's not because of your willpower. It's not because you are such a brave person that you don't have to be afraid of enemies. It's because of one thing, the presence of Almighty God. He's here to save, and you have no enemies to fear again. When God comes, fear is gone. There's no more disaster. I'm in the presence of my Savior. There's no room for both. But then if you look at verse 16, he says the same thing again in a different way. Fear not, O Zion. This one is a command. So he starts by saying, here's a promise. You have no more evil to fear ever again. And here's your command. Don't be afraid of evil. Well, which is it? Is this a promise or a command? It's both. The answer is yes. The only way that you will ever be able to conquer fear is by the presence of God in your life. But that does not mean that you have the freedom from all responsibility and you can sit with all your anxieties and fears and wallow in them. The promise, the hope, the power is completely God's to drive away fear. That's how you can defeat anxiety. But the responsibility is completely yours, and you do it by faith. So rest in the promise of God and wage war against your fear. So this is what we have, these two realities threatening to destroy us in Zephaniah. You have your own sins and judgments, and those are primary. Satan would have nothing to do against you. He'd have no power over you if it weren't for your own sin. Do you remember when he fought Adam and Eve? What did he do? Did he come and bring a sword and try to kill them? He just came with some suggestions. Has God really said? God hasn't really said this. And he's afraid that you'll become like God if you eat this forbidden fruit. So how does Satan wage war against us? He does it by leading you into sin because he knows the worst thing he can do to you is have God as your enemy. And so he wages war by bringing us into sin. So it starts with judgments, but he also, Zephaniah, deals with the enemies, which are very real. And Zephaniah said, God saves you from both of these. So what should you do in response? Verse 14, you sing. The command of the Christian is this, you are people that sing. And when people think about you and the congregation here in New Albany, they should think, who are those people? Oh, they're the Christians. They're kind of strange. They have a great building. They are the believers that love to sing. They are so filled with joy because of what God has done for them. That's the command that Zephaniah brings. Sing and shout, an essential part of our worship every week. I don't know if you think about this very often. We come to church, we pray, we read God's word, we have a sermon, and we sing. This is a vital part of what it means to be a Christian. We are the singers because we have been saved. C.S. Lewis describes singing in a really helpful way. He said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy, not merely because we express our enjoyment." So we don't just sing because, look, I want to tell you how happy I am. He said, actually, singing completes and fulfills your enjoyment. It's frustrating when you discover something you love and you're not allowed to tell anyone else about it. It feels like something's unnatural. Or when you hear a good joke and you don't have anyone to tell it to. And kids, you know about this. When you hear a good joke, you go to your brother or your sister and you say, "Hey, listen." And you tell them your joke and you laugh. And then you go to your other brother and sister and you tell them the same thing. And then you go to your friend and you tell them your joke. And then you go to your mom and you tell her the joke. And your dad's standing right there and heard the whole thing. And you tell your dad the same joke. And you just keep going and it's part of your enjoyment. The way that we are saved and filled with joy, part of the fulfillment of the joy of the Christian is sharing that and singing. So Jerusalem, the joyful, must sing because she has good news. That's the first point. We must sing because we have been saved. The second point is this. God saved you for what reason? Why did God save you? With what purpose? What's the goal? Well, Zephaniah goes behind the cross. He's going here into a very special place. It's the Holy of Holies. What is God's heart towards you? God saved you so that one day he might sing over you with gladness. If you look at verse 17, the second half, he will rejoice over you with gladness. It is a joyful love of God towards you. He doesn't only forgive you and accept you. The doctrine of justification teaches that our sin is removed. Christ's righteousness is put on our account. We are there in the courtroom and God says about you, not guilty. And he does it justly because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's a glorious doctrine. But God does not only say to you, not guilty. God looks over you and one day he will rejoice over you with gladness. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, and you have the young son comes to his parents and said, "Dad, you have a great inheritance. I'm really excited, and I kind of wish you were dead right now so that I could have my money, my income. I'm waiting for it." And the dad said, "Okay, you can have it. Here are the keys to my car. Here's half of my inheritance. You can take it." And the son left. And he spent it all quickly, shockingly, and living in wasteful living. And then the son realized, as he's sitting there eating pig's food, or wishing he could eat the pig's food, he said, "You know, even the slaves in my dad's house are better off than I am right here. So I'll go back and just offer to be a slave." And as he comes back, do you remember what he saw? His father shamelessly running towards his son, putting the best cloak on him, giving him a ring, and said, "Let's throw a party. My son that was dead is alive, and he who was lost is found." Well, in the parable, who is Jesus talking about as the Father? It's God. There is joy in the heart of God over his children. He will rejoice over you with gladness. The second description, he says, he will quiet you with his love. I'm not sure how it translates it in your translation, but in the Hebrew, the word for quiet is never used about quieting someone else. Right? It's not a transitive verb. It's the person is quiet. So I'm not looking over to my kids and saying, "Shh, we're in church. You need to be quiet." I'm not trying to quiet them. The verb is a verb used of you being quiet yourself. So what this is saying in the Hebrew is, God himself rests quietly in his love. And the best picture I could think of this is one of my favorite times in a day is the end of the day, long day at work, our kids are in bed, And I'm just sitting on the couch with my wife, and there's no agenda. It's not we need to budget, we need to calendar, we need to discuss what's going on. It's just, we're just finished with the end of the day. And we're just sitting down and just happy to be together and with no business to attend to. The picture that God gives here of his love is that God is sitting with you completely at ease and satisfied in his love. And it doesn't say God is quiet in your love. So he's not looking at you and saying, how have you done this week? All right, we need to talk because I see what you did here on this day and what you said to this person. And we have something to talk about, right? God is saying, no. I am so at ease and complacent in my love towards you that I will be quiet in my love. Contentment. God describes his love as needing nothing from you. He's not expecting something from you. He's not trying to change you, but he will be quiet in his love for you. Nothing needed. It's the second description of his love. The third is that God will rejoice over you with singing. We are entering the Holy of Holies in this verse. I don't know of a single other place in the Bible that talks about God singing. I've looked. I could be corrected on this, but I cannot find a single verse that talks about God singing. Angels sing. The people sing. There's a lot of singing in the Bible. This is the only time I've ever seen the Bible that talks about God singing. And what is he singing about? If you had given me the answer from this verse, and this were not in the Bible, I would think you have a low view of God. You don't understand his holiness. God does not sing over you. But you're not the one giving me the answer, and I'm not the one giving you an answer here. This is from God's word, and God tells you, what will God sing about? He will rejoice over you with singing. The only time we're ever told that God sings, he will sing over you. Like a man who is singing in the rain. I looked this verse up and found someone, and they posted a picture of the movie Singing in the Rain, and you have Gene Kelly in a suit dancing in the rain. And that's actually a very helpful picture of what this verse is saying. God is so filled with joy one day when he sees you that he will be the one singing from his joy. Christ will be the joy-filled bridegroom on the day of his wedding. What will it be like to hear Christ singing over you? And at that day, it's not going to be a preacher telling you about a Bible verse. It's not going to be you reading and thinking about a really good thought for the day. One day, you will see the incarnate Christ in all of his glory. And he will look at you, and he will sing from his joy. What will that be like? This will be better than life. This is the heaven that I'm looking forward to. Paul said, I would suffer the loss of all things to hear that song, the song of Christ singing over you in his love. You will hear Jesus in the flesh singing over you. Do you believe this? Do you believe the measure of God's love as he explains it in his word? John Owen said in his communion with God, he was applying this passage, and he said, as much as we see of the love of God, and no more will we delight in him. As much of God's love that we believe and lay hold of, that's the amount that you will delight in God. So my prayer for you this day is that you understand the extremity of your sin, the indictment that Zephaniah brings. There's a day of wrath coming. And that you place your faith in Christ and you see not only the cross, you don't only see Yes, my sins have been taken away, my enemies have been cleared, but that you would come to lay hold of this fact. One day, because of Christ, I will stand before the triune God, and I will hear Jesus in the flesh singing over me in his love. We'll lay hold of that and walk by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace. Lord, that your love is beyond what we could have asked or imagined. And Father, I pray that we would believe your love to such a degree that we will be known not only by what we say and what we do in a worship service, but that we'd be known by unbelievers as the people that sing. Because we have so much to sing over, one day we will hear the song of God. We will hear you singing over us. We pray you'd fill us with all joy and hope in believing in your love. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
I'll close with a doxology from 1 Timothy. Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."